My brothers and sisters, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 now. I'm going to read where we left off last time, beginning in verse 11, and read to the end of the chapter. So Ephesians 2, 11 through verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Let's hear it with faith. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being knit, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In order to understand this passage, you have to understand a few things about the context in which the Ephesians were living. It's not a dry or boring context. It's exciting life. It fits in within the redemptive history of the world. It's really important things. And it helps you to understand who the Ephesians are and the place that they're in so that we can think about who we are and the place that we're in. Just a few things to mention. The most important one is that these Ephesian Christians were not Jews. That's what this whole passage is about. That these not Jews, these Gentiles, and he describes them in various ways, have been brought into this very special community of people. To understand the significance of that, think about your Bibles. Think about how ever since the very beginning chapters of Genesis, God had been setting aside a family for himself, eventually centered particularly and grounded in Abraham and his children, a family which would grow and grow and become very numerous, but was very much a family with sons and daughters, people divided up into clans and tribes, households. If you've ever wondered what is some of the purposes or one of the purposes of the genealogies of the Bible, it's to emphasize that point. You have to belong. You have to belong to this family. It matters very much who you, if you came from Abraham or if you have not. And this is emphasized throughout the Old Testament in many, many ways. Some of them Paul brings up here. And so he's speaking to these Ephesians, these people, these non-Jews who are part of the Roman Empire, and he's addressing them in this unusual way. Notice how he begins. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, right? So he's saying this was your name. This is how you were known by the Jews. The Jews who were marked by this sign, by circumcision, a sign that had been given to them by God, these people knew you in this way. We all have various identities, ways in which people recognize us and refer to us. Some nice, some not so nice. Some more neutral, some less neutral. But the Gentiles, one of the ways that they were referred to is the uncircumcision. You uncircumcised Philistine, right? A sort of angry thing that a Jew might say when going to battle. They were marked as people that did not belong. And as those who did not belong to God's special family, as we thought about this morning, meant that those were people who were outside of God's special family, outside the promises, outside the covenant, and these kinds of things. How else does Paul describe these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people? Well, he says that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He talks about it not only in terms of family, but in terms of politics or a city, right? You did not have citizenship. The commonwealth is a political term. The commonwealth of Israel, you were alienated from it. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. In verse 19, he talks about that again and talks about in the transition. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household. For a long time, the promise of the covenant had been the promise that God had made with the covenant of it, with Abraham was a covenant that included promises for the Gentiles. He says to Abraham, "You'll be a father of many nations. From you to the ends of the earth, the peoples of the earth will be blessed." But there's a way in which they were always separated, always far off. And though we see hints and aspects of people coming in, of people belonging and enjoying that salvation that was belonged to the Jews, it was always a separate kind of thing. It was a unique thing, special cases. But when the Spirit of the Lord came at Pentecost and fell down upon the apostles and these prophets, who then spoke this gospel to all the nations, and as this word was going out, something new was happening. Something in history was changing. Something that for thousands of years had been the same, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, was now changing. God was doing something new, and he was not just, he was throwing open the doors, even sending people out to the Gentiles, not just one Jonah, one prophet here at this one time, but many people. And not just going to these places, but establishing churches here and here and here and here, all throughout Asia Minor and in Ephesus as well. It's important to remind ourselves of these facts because we are just like these Ephesians. 2,000 years after the gospel started going out in this way, I think sometimes we become kind of used to this fact as Gentiles, at least I think most of us here, non-Jews. We get sort of used to the fact that, well, yeah, of course we're here. Maybe we even think from time to time that this is really a non-Jewish kind of thing that we're involved in. But that's not true. That's not true. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Throughout history, even in the sending forth of the gospel, that's what the apostles first did, is they went into the synagogues. They talked with the Jews. They convinced the Jews. They called them to faith and repentance in Jesus, himself a Jewish man, himself the son of David, himself a child of Abraham, who was the mediator of this new covenant, a better covenant, something that had been anticipated and was now coming into fulfillment. The New Testament church isn't a plan B. It's the same plan that always was. God's grace being extended through these promises is not sort of restarting or something happening anew. It is flowering up into full bloom. A seed that began even back in Genesis 3:15 when God made that promise to Eve and to Adam. The Son would come and crush the head of the serpent. He was now here. And through this Son, even the very Son of God, and also the Son of Man, he was here to do his work and had done his work, and now something new was happening. The fulfillment of all of these things, and the Gentiles were being brought in. You were being brought in. The fact that we are here, a church largely filled with Gentile believers, should make your jaw drop. Should make you wonder at the graciousness of God. That I belong to this is a wonderful thing. And that's who Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking to us when he talks about these things. He says to the Ephesians, you were the uncircumcision. You were aliens and strangers to the covenant, the covenants of promise. And that was a big deal. Why? Because of the next thing he says, having no hope and without God in this world. Many of us have the benefit of having had Christian parents. Some of you, that's not the case. You're the very first Christian in your family, in your family history, in your family line. The very first Gentile called out of the nations and from your clan and your tribe and your people, as far as you know anyway, to come into the Lord Jesus and belong now to Israel. Some of us can't think to a time when our family wasn't Christian, wasn't trusting in the Lord Jesus in one way or another. But all of us Gentiles, all of us, when we go back far enough, what will you find? You will not find God-fearing Jews, people that belong to the covenant promises. You will find that your and my ancestors were people out in the woods, worshiping trees and rocks and calling this animal a god and that son a god and fearing the things of this world and bound by evil and demonic forces and all the rest. Without hope. Without God in this world. That's who we are. This is our family. Until it wasn't. Until that word, that transition in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near. I want to move to the second part of my sermon by talking to you about what are the benefits that we receive. What are some of the benefits that Paul mentions here in being brought into the covenants of promise and being brought into being brought near by the blood of Christ? Well, I'll start with the one that connects us with what we were thinking about this morning. I'm going to mention three so you know what to be prepared for. Let's start with the temple. What does he say here at the end? He says that we who are no longer, this is verse 19, strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and saints, the members of the household of God, built on the foundation. Now, this is building language, right? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, Jew and Gentile, being joined together, grows into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So for those of you who weren't with us this morning, that's fine. But I want to just draw your attention to this language that we considered earlier. What is the temple? What is its place in this world? It is the dwelling place of God. It's where he reveals himself in these saving ways. He allows us to draw close through a mediator, through shed blood. But the Old Testament temple is no longer, because it has flowered forth, it has given way to something new. And what is it? It's you. The Old Testament temple is now flowered forth, is fully bloomed into this great temple, which no longer has a inscription on the wall which says, "Gentiles keep out. And if you come in and you die, it's your own fault." But instead of dividing us, brings us all in. And not only brings us into the temple complex, but says, "You are the temple. You are the dwelling place of God." How close does God want to get to us? How close does he come to us in his saving power and revelation? That close. Close enough that he can say that we Gentiles, along with our brother and sister Jews who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that together through one faith, one baptism, one mediator, one shed blood, are being brought into one dwelling place for God. You are a dwelling place for God. The Holy Spirit is doing this work. This would have been, I think, particularly meaningful to the Ephesian Christians. The temple to Artemis, which we have mentioned a few times as we've been going through this book, was categorized by the ancients themselves as one of the seven wonders of the world. Seven places you got to put on your bucket list if you could travel the whole world. The temple in Ephesus, you have got to see. It was a magnificent place. It was a beautiful place. It was one of the largest buildings in the ancient world, probably about four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, if you've seen pictures of that. A huge, you don't get to be one of the seven wonders of the world without standing out. Right? And it was not only important in sort of its size and its placement, but you know, in other ways, it was important as well, too. It was the center of this city. It was their cultural life. It was their identity, politics, economy. That we see this in the pages of Scripture itself. When Paul is in Ephesus, the Ephesian idol makers, a silversmith in particular, get very upset that Paul is preaching against these false gods and talking about one true God. They stand up and they say, "Hey, this guy Paul, he's going to ruin all your business. He is going to destroy our economy. Do you not realize that all of us are bound up, wound up, and intertwined in this temple?" Imagine, there are some cities like this, usually not large ones, but sometimes, where the whole economy is tied up in one particular thing. Maybe not every single point of it, but largely so. You know, we've seen this in various places where an automaker goes out of business or a steel mill closes and the whole town sort of falls apart. It's kind of the argument that's being made there in Ephesus. He's saying, if this temple stops functioning, we're all going to be in for it. We're going to lose our jobs, poverty, etc., etc. And they're angry at Paul, really angry. You'll have to go read about that in Acts. There's crowds, a riot, almost an insurrection. It's a big, big deal. The point is that the temple that I'm trying to make right now, the temple was central to these Ephesian Christians. Not to them personally, but their life as Ephesians. This was part of their identity. This is how they'd grown up. Their fathers, their mothers, their aunts, their uncles. They were all somehow in some way connected to this place. As Christians, increasingly disconnected, finding ways to disassociate themselves from the old ways, from following after the old gods, from now worshiping the one true living God, not in temples made with hands, But now when you think about that in their context, imagine what it would mean to somebody who every day is walking by and aware and sensitive to this place. And where Paul says, don't worry about it. You are the temple. You are the place in which the one true living God dwells. That's what you have in Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that a thing to praise him for? That we don't have to go to some man-made thing and serve man-made gods, but that God has come to us and changed us so that we can serve him. He's building us up into a temple far greater than the temple of Artemis. If it's impressive that it was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, let it be impressive to you of what we read in Revelation this morning, that the temple of God is a cosmic temple that will fill the heavens and the earth. And it belongs to you. In some ways, it is you and us together in one body, one temple. The second thing I want to mention, a benefit of us being brought into God's presence and brought into his family, is this point about citizenship that he makes in verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. The citizenship is still a very meaningful category in our world. Indeed, it's playing out in our newspapers every day. Questions about what does citizenship mean? What does it mean to belong and to not belong in our country in particular? How do we enforce that? What does that mean? How do we categorize people? Same was true in Rome. Their citizenship was different in some ways, but it was similar in this, that it marked differences. It marked who belonged and who didn't, and rights you would have and rights that you wouldn't. Things that belonged to those who were Roman citizens were things like a right to vote, a right to stand for office, make contracts, certain kinds of tax immunity, freedom to marry certain kinds of people, access to the court system in better ways than was allowed at non-citizens, more justice, better justice, more equitable justice. If you were a citizen, these are the kinds of things that you got. As well as limitations in punishment. You couldn't be whipped. You couldn't be tortured. If you were not a citizen, however, these things did not belong to you. And the interesting thing to know about Ephesus is that not many people were citizens. In the second century, it's estimated that about, there's one inscription that we have that this sort of praise to, I forget who it was, but praise to this man for inviting all 1,024 of the citizens of Ephesus to a party, big party. 1,024 citizens. At that time, there were about 250,000 people in Ephesus. So we talk about the 1%. That's about 0.004%. The population had Roman citizenship. Nah, very few people were citizens, right? You would probably know who all of them were if you lived in Ephesus, right? You would know who was and who wasn't. Now, that's in the second century. Likely, this was even smaller, maybe about by half in the first century. The population, about 125,000, that's like a big Yuma, for example, or a small Tempe. Not a big metropolis like we often have in various American cities, but a sizable place. But a very small portion of people had these rights. The rest were resident aliens. People that were living in the city had a certain kind of rights to a certain extent, but very limited. You might even be generations living in a place. You might call Ephesus home, have lived there for generation after generation and still not have this kind of citizenship. There would still be a separation in your Roman identity. All the more so for aliens, people that weren't just didn't belong there but were passing through. For them, Your rights were very much tied to just probably how good you were with the gift of gab. How good you were at influencing people and making friends. And that's about it. You would be your protections, your safety, your ability to get anything done would be tied to the people that were there and the Roman citizens that held that place there. Similar things were true when Israel belonged not as aliens in Rome or resident aliens in Rome, but belonged and had sovereignty over their own place. When they ruled their own country and had sovereignty of it, there were these kinds of distinctions as well. Gentiles would pass through from time to time. There would be people that would live in the land but not really belong. And there were, again, various kinds of rights and rights that you wouldn't have as a non-citizen. Well, with that kind of context, the context that the Ephesians would have understood is what it means to be a citizen. Very, very small percentage of people with very, very important rights. Now Paul says to them, you're citizens, no longer strangers, no longer aliens to God's people, the commonwealth of Israel, but you now belong. You have all the rights that every other child of Abraham has. Now, this, of course, didn't affect their Roman citizenship at all. In fact, it may have made it worse to be identified as a Christian. But who really cares when ultimately your hope is not in the, you know, Artemis temple up the street, but in the great cosmic temple that God is going to reveal on the last day? When your hope is not in this Caesar or the next, but in Jesus Christ, the ruler of heaven and earth, who is the true God and Savior of all people. When your hope is in Him, there's only one kind of citizenship that you really want. There's only one kind of citizenship that you should hold on to and be willing to renounce all others for the sake of this one, and that is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to belong to Israel, to belong to that people, because that is where God is making His blessings known. And that is what He says to us Gentiles. He says, it's yours, that one too. And if that wasn't enough, we'll mention a third one. And that's not only do we belong now to the temple, the dwelling place of God, not only do we belong as citizens, fellow citizens, in the commonwealth of Israel, but now we are also saints, or I'm sorry, we are now also members of the household of God. In the Ephesian world, households were big. They had lots of different people. There would be distant relatives, slaves, freedmen, various kinds of servants. Households can be quite large. But notice what he says here, particularly in connection with what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. We are not, when we belong to God's people, we're not merely members of His household. Do you remember that? What are we? Which kind of member of the household are we? He says, children, yes. Sons in particular. Co-heirs with Christ. You're not just outside the house, a neighbor happening to stop by. You're not just a slave in the house or a guest of the house. He takes Gentiles, and through faith, the same faith that Abraham exercised when he put his faith in the covenant promises, you are elevated all the way up to the top to belong as an inheritor. To be a co-heir of the inheritance of the estate, so to speak. You're not even just one of the many children in somewhere along the pecking order. You're elevated to the point of inheritance with the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to belong to Jesus. That's how important we have become. I'll finish by asking you this simple question. What's the foundation for all of this? By what means or what ground have we been elevated to such a high place? Is it because we were of noble birth or important people or wealthy or able to speak well or fast in our minds or anything like that? No. Why was it? Because of the sheer love of God. That as we read in Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world, he set his love upon us and he chose us to be adopted, to be brought in. We should marvel at the wonderful grace of God. The foundation of all of this is Christ himself. As we've read throughout this chapter, it is by his blood that peace has happened. In the Old Testament, the Canaanites, those on the borders of Israel, were those to be pushed out and eliminated, killed in warfare, crushed, destroyed, put to death. That was our place. People to be destroyed by the judgment and wrath of God, by God's people. That hostility between us and God, we were the Goliaths, we were the Philistines, we were the people constantly encroaching upon the Lord and his anointed son and his anointed people trying to break apart their bonds. But now we are people who have been brought into the family, brought into the nation, brought into this household, brought into the temple itself. This is a great wonder indeed. And it's happened because Christ shed his blood, as Paul says, that we might have peace. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. By shedding his blood, he forgave our sins. By shedding his blood, he opened up the doors. And he is, as Paul says, the cornerstone of the temple. We're not out here in Covenant OPC sort of cobbling together some new Tower of Babel. This stone and that stone, trying to pull it all together and raise something up great for the Lord or for some god of our imagination. We are being built by the Spirit of God. That's what he says. We are being built by the Spirit of God up into this living temple. And the not only is the worker God himself, but the foundation is God himself. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Kids, the cornerstone is the one that you put right at the bottom. It's the thing that helps you to have those straight lines so that at the end you end up with a cube like we talked about this morning. It's the thing that gives you the ability to keep things square, to keep things true, to keep things orthodox, to keep things right, to keep things centered in God, to keep things reliant always on our Savior and nowhere else. He is the cornerstone, and him with the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, what we have as the Word of God now here before us, the temple is then built up. And this is how the work of God is done. He says this in his word. The word goes forth into the world, and both Jews and Gentiles are called in. The temple is built up. We are brought close with God. We receive all the benefits of sons, and God is praised. It's simple. It's wonderful. It's life-changing. What do you rely on your citizenship for this world? If it came down to it and you had to prove it, what would you do? What would it all come down to? A piece of paper? A birth certificate? A database somewhere? What does your citizenship in the kingdom of God rely on? The blood of Christ. The promise of God. How much more reliable is that? How much more sure is that? Trust in him. Trust in no other. Put your hope in no other place, not in the kingdoms of this world, not in any other mediator or antichrist that would come and present himself to you. Trust only in this one, and all that he has earned for you will be given to you, and indeed already has. Let's give him praise.